But when you are following this sort of prescribed thing, you sort of cover everything.
Yeah, that's right.
It carries you through, and that's the whole two-peak idea, is like it covers basically everything we might need to think about, pray about, and receive on a given Sunday, and make sure that it happens regularly. Whereas if you're kind of picking and choosing,
yeah,
you might miss some important elements.
It's like just not getting veggies in your diet or not getting protein. It's like you've got the balanced meal here.
It is a well-balanced meal. Well, it is Thursday, later than we anticipated starting. Here in the Accessibly Anglican studio. And I'm Andrew Panic.
And I'm Will Schaferman.
And this is Accessibly Anglican,
a podcast for the Anglo-curious. Go to Real Drums, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
Nice.
Hey, Will.
Hi, Andrew.
You ever notice that when you're in a hurry, everyone's driving slower?
Yes. Was that you recently, as 15 minutes ago?
Yeah. What Sorry happened? That I made today more difficult than it had to be.
I got a lot of time to do things that I wouldn't have had time to do, so thank you.
My coworker recently told me that... Again, I cut this out of the last episode because I have not been diagnosed with ADHD, but there are a lot of signs pointing to it. Maybe I should be diagnosed.
You know what the solution is for that, right?
What?
A system called getting Lexapro. Things done.
Wait, not Lexapro. I need an SNRI.
No, you just need David Allen.
I don't want to take stimulants.
He is not a stimulant.
I recently learned that there are...
He's an organizer of your life.
I recently learned that there are non-stimulant... alternatives
called
SNRIs. Well, there's more than one, but it's a selective
reuptake inhibitor.
Yeah, but not neuro. There's the N is different.
Okay,
but I have to say, obviously that's a joke about if you're in a hurry. Like, yes, everyone else seems like they're going slow because you're in a hurry.
Mm-hmm.
But there was. Traffic came to almost a stop because they were doing
a standstill
something.
Uh-huh.
And also there was a dude just standing on the interstate. He was
in the interstate.
You're still.
I don't know why it is not. I need some slack.
Cut me some slack.
Free me, says the mic.
Well, so there was like an 18-wheeler broken down.
Yes.
But there was a guy working on it. And so I understand, like, you know, that's a delicate situation. I wouldn't want to be on the side of the road working on a car.
Mm-hmm.
But his friend was literally standing in the middle of the right lane, like trying to stop traffic. And dude was wearing all black. And I'm like, and then he was yelling at me, but I couldn't get over and he wasn't moving.
Mm.
And I'm like, man, that's just not safe.
No.
That is not work. That was not a good, as Wesley would say, is that a good plan? And the answer is no.
Not a good plan.
It was not a good plan.
No. Aside from SNRIs, is this great system that I want to tell you about sometime called Getting Things Done.
I'd rather just power through it. That's my plan. It's worked really well for me so far. Obviously. I noticed that you got a new sticky note to cover the sensor on your light.
Let me show the audience. You see that turquoise green, beautiful sticky note?
The old one, pink one was pink and it was looking a little sad.
It was. It finally started to die and could no longer keep the light out. My office has we have them on now, but they have these blinding fluorescent lights that are kind of soul sucking. And so I turn them off, but it's like an automatic switch. And so I can turn them off. And then it's like a cruel joke about 2 minutes later, I'm moving and then it flicks back on. And so I have to use a sticky note. If you work in a cubicle, you probably can relate. And I have to turn them off.
I have to say, having gone to a middle and elementary school that was made in like the 50s, there is a difference between true fluorescence
yeah.
and like modern LED fluorescents. They're definitely still unpleasant, don't get me wrong.
Yeah.
But they don't make any noise.
True.
And it's more even, I guess.
Yeah, it's
I'm big on lighting.
It's just really bright.
It is very bright.
Yeah.
I wish it was dimmable.
Especially in the morning when you get here and I'm doing like sermon prep in the morning. Mm. Like 7:30, you turn those suckers on, you feel like heaven has like opened the clouds have rent open. And
yeah, but that makes it sound like a good thing.
Yeah, let me rephrase that. It's like when you come out of a cave and it's really bright and it's like, that's too much. Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay, cool.
But, you know, isn't that kind of the whole point? We're waking up to...
I think that's what Plato says.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Our whole lives, we've seen nothing. Which, Plato's philosophies, a lot of them feel very Christian, or yep. at least very transferable, they because... do.
Which is why a lot of early Christians were Platonists.
Your life without Christ, you're seeing the shadows on the cave wall chained up.
Yep.
And for some people, they walk outside and they see the light and it is blinding.
And then the 80s song comes on. Can you sing it for
us? It's actually the 70s.
Is it 70s?
Mm-hmm.
We actually have sung that on this podcast before. I think the very first episode during like the opening song, Revved Up Like a Dude. Yeah.
We did. That's the second time that's come up.
That
fun fact
mean...
about that song.
Go ahead. Fun fact.
The popular version is by a band called Three Dog Night, but the original is Bruce Springsteen.
I love it.
And it's much better. The original is much better. So.
So what are we talking about today, Andrew?
Well, you know how when you walk out of the cave and the light is
stretching real hard here.
Blinding. Yeah, I literally can't make that connect. We're talking about communion. The Holy Eucharist. The Lord's Supper. I find that one funny because isn't supper like kind of a Southern word?
Yeah, it means something. And in British, I mean, it's very formal.
Mm.
You know, dinner is like you sit down with the family and you like eat a very casual meal.
That's
supper is like a formal sit down, white tablecloth kind of thing.
It feels like that meaning has swapped. Like if I'm going to dinner, that is a fancy occasion, but supper is what I do at 5:30.
You go to supper.
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 Go and eat some supper.
Yeah, well, maybe so.
Or as my grandfather calls it, groceries. Like whatever we were eating was groceries. And be like, nice. We're going to have some good groceries tonight. So
these are inside the bought air.
Yeah, these are Lord's groceries.
Lord's groceries. Welcome to Accessible Anglican, where we celebrate the Lord's groceries.
That's right. So we're going to talk about what it is, where it came from, and how it leads us into worship.
It's a great script.
Thanks. I just came up with that when I read it off of this page that you wrote. So what is it? Why is it called the Eucharist? And why do we think of that as like a Catholic thing?
Mm.
But like Baptists would probably say the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
And then like Presbyterians would probably say communion.
Yep.
Even though they're all acceptable.
They are. By who?
I mean, in the BCP, it says.
Yes, it gives you all of them.
Yeah.
It's like the Holy Eucharist, a.k.a. Holy Communion, also known as Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what is it? Well, we've already talked about the sacraments in this podcast, so we don't need to really rehash our theology of communion. That'll kind of come up naturally as we go through the service. But the main thing to say here is, as with last week, the Holy Eucharist, which just means, again, thanksgiving, Eucharistia in the Greek, it's giving thanks on the Lord's Day for his work on the cross. We gather for that purpose. This is the principal service of the church's worship. The daily office is our daily giving ourselves over to God and entrusting ourselves through the prayer life of the church, but then when we come together on Sundays, we collectively, corporately worship him in word and in sacrament. And so, you know, we talked about last week, the three main components of Christian spirituality were A, the daily office, B, Holy Eucharist, and C, private prayer, so personalized prayer. So we've got a ways there. Now we're halfway through that, a quarter of the way through that. I don't know what a third of the way through that, and this is what we'll get to this this morning, afternoon,
we're not a
whatever
math
it
podcast.
Is. We're not a math. We are clearly not a math podcast.
One out of three.
I don't know how to.
One.
I don't know what to do with my
something.
Hands. Yeah, Ricky Bobby. So that's what this is. I mean, there's not a lot of prelude here. I think the main thing to say here is if you open up the ACNA's Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican Church of North America, you'll see two different liturgies for communion. And those two liturgies are from different eras of the church. So there's the Anglican Standard Version, which I think is atop the list. And that is, we talked about this in the BCP episode, the first one. That is the 1662, which is the gold standard version of the BCP. It's that liturgy, but with just modern language. They haven't changed basically anything, and it's just updated in terms of no more these and thous and made
what
a little
a
bit more accessible.
I don't want to dwell on it too long.
Yep.
But what is the difference between the 1979
yep.
that is often sort of criticized
sure.
Versus the 1662 versus what you were about to talk about, which is the renewed ancient text?
Yeah.
Because they seem broadly similar,
mm-hmm.
but obviously there are some differences, and because like the 1662 and the Renewed Ancient, those would be both be acceptable in the ACNA.
Mm-hmm.
The Episcopal Church uses the 1979.
Mm-hmm.
What would be some like?
Yeah. Okay, so 1662 is just historic Anglican theology, Orthodox theology. 79, I am not a liturgical scholar, but from my cursory reading on this, it's basically not, there's not just one Eucharistic service in the 79, there are four, or at least there are four what they call general thanksgivings, like the second half of the Eucharist service that we'll go through in a minute. There are four options for that, which is confusing in its own right. One of those has been nicknamed the Star Wars rite. It gets very cosmic and sort of ethereal and not really connected to.
That sounds cool, though.
It's interesting.
Okay.
It's the wording is very, you know, this is probably a stretch beyond what it actually is, but it sort of sounds like, we thank you for the universe and for like the, you know, there's a little bit of that hippie because it's set in 1979. It took 10 years to write. So it's just after the 60s. You get some of that hippie vibe in it, which is, yeah, there's something cool about it, but there's also a little bit of a disconnect theologically.
So many episodes ago, not that many because we only have 10, but yep. We talked about like how
moons ago,
many moons ago, the ACNA or the Anglican Church at large is greatest like chink in the armor, I guess the greatest concern would be being too open.
Yep.
Which has maybe led to problems. And is that sort of the vibe is just that some of those texts are a little too ambiguous, taking out some of the things that might be offensive.
Yeah, I would say it's moving in that direction. It's subtle that your typical parishioner probably wouldn't pick up on it, but somebody that's crafting these liturgies is doing it for an intentional reason. It's moving that direction. It's not straight heresy. I mean, I was part of a church that was using that prayer book for most of its life until the ACNA came around. But to your the second part of your question, what's the difference between that and the 2019? You said the renewed ancient. So mm-hmm. What I was trying to get at the initial point is that there are two options in the ACNA prayer book. The first one is the Anglican Standard. And that's just, again, it's a renewal of, I won't use that word because it's confusing. It is a bringing back into the church's worship the 1662 service of communion, but using it in modern language. The second one, which is called the Renewed Ancient Text, which is the one that we use at Restoration, is slightly shorter, and it goes back much further in its origin than 1500, you know, the Reformation. It goes back, in fact, as early as 50 AD. So there are two sources that the renewed ancient text for communion draws from. The first is the apostolic tradition, which is a body of work that was compiled by several church fathers, and it was around 215 AD. So it's certainly as early as that, but then it also draws from things like the Didache, which is just a Greek word, the teaching of the apostles. So it's like they say as early as 50 AD to about 120 AD. So really, the renewed ancient text is just how Christians have worshiped on the Lord's Day since the beginning. And it's developed over time, and it's refreshed for our current moment. It brings in some Anglican flair. But really, the renewed ancient text is as close to the sources as you can get.
So how are they both acceptable? Because just my honest, like, off the cuff is, mm-hmm. like, it feels like we should do what is older.
Yeah. Well, it's partly pastoral in nature, in the sense that there are going to be people that who are, like, dyed in the wool, you know, 1662 prayer book people that really wanted to have something that was more tied to the original. And, you know, it's during the Reformation. There are a lot of people that believe that Christianity began the Reformation. And so there are even some Anglicans among us that really almost believe that, not fully, but you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so it's giving the option, and then there's giving the option for something that's much more Catholic, small c Catholic in that regard.
That's a similar answer to things that we've talked about before. So yeah. It's neither of them are like, they don't contain any contradictions. They're both heavy on scripture and everything else and have tradition, but it's more of a choice of like what is going to help lead this specific group of people into worship and lead them to Christ.
And it doesn't hurt that the renewed ancient text is shorter. So, you know, for Restoration, trying to be more accessible, cutting down some text. I mean, the liturgy, we recognize that in 2025, there are people that, you know, have an attention span like a goldfish.
Not me.
And what did I just say? We both went for it. And so, you know, where you can pare down, and we'll actually go, there are a couple moments in this service where I'll mention where we have pared that back, which is part of the option that they give you here. Anyway, so that's just a quick kind of tea, you know, for your knowledge to know what's behind this text and how it came to be. But let's figured we could just dive in. We've got to keep this to an hour again, Andrew. Think we can do it? I think actually these two, this episode and next episode on baptism and confirmation, I think they'll be more terse because there's not quite as much preamble to cover. But that being said, I just love this. So the very beginning, I've printed these out just for easier walkthrough for Andrew and I. But if you got your BCP open, or if you're familiar with this at all, if you've been part of an Anglican church, if not, just listen. We'll make it as vivid as possible without your visual aid. But it is. At the top, it says, the order for administration of the Lord's Supper
or
Holy Communion.
Commonly called
the Holy Eucharist, which I just, don't you love that?
We got to be,
basically,
we got to be accessible.
All things to all people, as Paul said. And then, of course, renewed ancient text. Okay, so last week in the Daily Office, we talked about the opening of the service through Scripture. And these little opening acclamations are right from Scripture. The main one that you use sort of as standard for each Sunday, if it's not a particular church season, is this. Blessed be God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you say, the people say.
And blessed be his kingdom now and forever.
Amen. And before that, we usually open with a hymn. Andrew melts faces with some keys and helps us to have our own faces melted before.
But not holy, holy, holy anymore. Have you heard about this?
No.
According to Brandon Lake, who has been probably unfairly criticized because he actually made a decent point about worship. He was talking about like, his point was that like in order to lead people into worship, he's actually talking about accessibility. He was like, you know, Bubba in the back, whose wife dragged him to church. If the first thing you're singing is, you know, very like big theological ideas, you know, deep lyrics, it might just make him tune out. I don't necessarily, I don't think that fits for our church. Mm-hmm. I think it's a broad statement. I think it's too broad of a statement. I think that's why he's getting kind of lambasted. Mm.
Who is Brandon Lake?
A worship guy.
Okay.
Apparently pretty well known. But I think
he made a big splash.
Ha! Name's Lake. Yep. But anyway, I think that was sort of the reason. It was actually a reasonably like thoughtful point. I just think he may have stated it a little too broadly.
Yeah.
Which we would never do. We would never say anything as broadly right or wrong on this podcast.
Never. Never. So we sing open with a hymn.
We acclaim.
We usually make it a hymn versus like a worship song, because it's just getting our mind right on a theological thing, right? Something about who God is. It's acclamation. It's adoration. And then we open with that back and forth. And once we do that, we move to the Collect for Purity. And this is, we've talked about this briefly, but it's sort of like when you get ready for dinner or supper. You go and wash your hands, and then you sit down at the table. The Collect for Purity is like the spiritual washing of your hands. And it says this: Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Case in point. Instead of a confession, because that'll come later in the service before we take Holy Communion, it's a moment to just to say, hey, look, guys, we all come in here with dirty feet. Now I'm mixing my metaphors, but we come in here with dirty feet. We need to wash them so that we can enter into worship together well.
I've told you before, it's like my favorite part of the liturgy, yeah, because it's something that I used to intuitively pray by myself, sort of extemporaneously.
Yeah. Before you would go to worship.
Right.
Yeah.
But I love it.
Now you got some good words to put.
Because as my undiagnosed self, I frequently struggle. Because it is talking, you know, yes, it's a washing, but it's also cleanse the thoughts of our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, for me, that's
it's an interior
oftenly washing. Largely about focus.
Ah, there you go. Yeah. Please help me not to ADHD out during the service.
Yes.
And then right after the Collect for Purity, we are reminded of what is required of us as Christians, right? So this is called the summary of the law. So instead of quoting the whole Ten Commandments here, which you can do as an option, like at the beginning of Lent, churches will often do the whole Ten Commandments. But there's a summary, you know, the one where Jesus was asked, like, what should I do as being a God-fearer, a God-follower? He says this: you should love God and love your neighbor. And obviously you have that on the bumper stickers of every like evangelical big church now, but it's, you know, back at the beginning, it was actually kind of part of the Anglican worship service to say, okay, remind ourselves, if we come in here, this is what it means to be a Christian, but we've all fallen short of that. Every one of you sitting here listening to this law is convicted from the get-go because you haven't done this, not perfectly at least. And so right after the summary of the law, after that conviction, there's a crying out for God's mercy. This is called the Kyrie, which just means Lord in what? I'll just finish this thought, then I'll go to you. The Lord in Greek, right? So Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
On the summary of the law.
Yep.
It's interesting to think about the last line: on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Which, first of all, on the law bit, have you ever read The Kite Runner?
I have not.
Great book. Kind of a disturbing book, because it deals with some really heavy stuff. But there's a man in the book, and he talks about how, in his mind, everything that you can do wrong is theft, ultimately.
Okay.
He sort of says, you know, he says, if you commit adultery, you've stolen...
Gotcha. Somebody's... partner or whatever.
Somebody, yes, exactly. But the point that this is making, that is, you know, scriptural, it's directly out of Matthew, when Jesus says that, is that we actually have a prescription for that, which is that everything that you do is actually either hurting God and usually your neighbor.
Yeah.
Every other law. But what does it mean to say that the prophets depend on that as well?
Meaning this statement of loving God, loving your neighbor, it's what like the whole writing of the Old Testament is based upon.
Oh, it's wow. Like, okay.
Right. So it's like, this is what is conveyed ultimately through the whole thing. And so we get this summary, we're convicted of heart, and then we say the Kyrie. And so like people are like, why do we say this? Well, it's because we need to be able to cry out for mercy. And there's another option here. It's called the Trisagion or Trisagion, which just means thrice holy, right? Holy God, holy and mighty, holy immortal one. That's why it's called the Trisagion. Hagion in Greek just means holy. So thrice holy. And then it says, have mercy upon us. We do that in sung form during when?
During Lent.
During Lent.
Based on the Fernando Ortega recording.
Which is about the most beautiful recording of any worship song I've ever heard.
I could sing it every week.
He will be remembered for that one song, even though he's got a whole amazing catalog of music. But okay, so summary of the law, mercy, and then there's a chance to respond in song, right? So usually for us, we have, instead of what's listed here, the Gloria, glory in excess, glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. There are some musical settings that people will sing this verbatim. There's also the option, it says it's appropriate, these are the rubrics here, to omit the song of praise. I'm sorry, the Gloria, I'm reading the second part. The Gloria or some other song of praise may be sung or said here. So it's natural and it's acceptable to just replace this with a song of worship. And so we usually do our bigger song, our sort of more what you would call a worship anthem.
Hillsong.
Yeah, something big.
And for anybody in our church who might be listening, or if you're in a very similar church and wonder, like, we try to be very thoughtful about what we pick. And yes, this is part of why, because it is, in a sense, it's prescribed in the liturgy.
Yep, that's it. So, down below, after the song of praise, so we've hit two worship songs, or a hymn and a song of praise. We've sort of washed our spiritual hands. We've cried out for God's mercy. And then we ramp up toward the first hill or mountain of the two-peak system that is Holy Communion. So this service is crafted to have two high points, two summits. The first one is Scripture, and that's what we call the service of the word. And the second is the sacrament, or the service of the table. And so the first peak, we enter into that by means of the collect of the day. We talked about this last week. And this is themed around whatever the texts are on. So this collect, this short little prayer, is going to be related to the scriptural readings. And so like last week, we had Ascension Sunday. And there's a collect about Christ's ascension. There were readings on that. The technical word, if you're very curious and Anglo-nerdy, is called the proper. So in the prayer book, there's something called a proper, and that includes three things. It includes the collect, it includes the scripture readings, and it includes the preface to Holy Communion. We'll get into that later. So that's part of the proper. Once we pray the collect of the day, and this is somebody that's celebrating the service, will pray on behalf of the congregation. Then we move to the lessons. Lessons is just Anglican speak for scripture. So we usually have at least, traditionally, you have four readings. We cut them at Restoration to three just because, again, time. But it says one or more of the following can be read. And so we usually have, the lessons are usually read by lay folk. So it's not like the priest or deacon that's doing that.
Except for
the gospel. So just by tradition and as a way of marking it off as special, either a priest or a deacon reads the gospel.
And in some churches, they
bring it down in between the people with like a big Bible book. Like
it's
a
very huge, cool,
like, altar book.
I think we should do that someday. I don't think that'd be inaccessible.
I don't think so either. It's a little bit Yeah, we'll talk about that another time.
At the very least, if we had aisles and if you came down and stood with everybody, even if we didn't like do the whole procession with the book,
sure.
I think that would be cool.
Yeah.
I'd like to point out something that we mentioned last week, but just in case this is your like first time listening, maybe this is your first episode. Welcome. But I think one thing that is so great about all of the Anglican liturgies and so thoughtful is I've been in other churches that do liturgy to some extent. A lot of it is borrowed from Anglicanism because mm-hmm. they're kind of liturgy kings.
Yep.
But when you are following this sort of prescribed thing, you sort of cover everything.
Yeah, that's right.
It carries you through, and that's the whole two-peak idea, is like it covers basically everything we might need to think about, pray about, and receive on a given Sunday, and make sure that it happens regularly. Whereas if you're kind of picking and choosing,
yeah,
you might miss some important elements.
It's like just not getting veggies in your diet or not getting protein. It's like you've got the balanced meal here.
It is a well-balanced meal.
And we're just continuing with that theme. This is a great theme. So after the readings, and by the way, appointed every Sunday is something from the Old Testament, something from the New, and something from the Gospel. So again, that whole idea of like every part of the Bible matters. We are not, I love Andy Stanley, but his whole thing about like the Old Testament doesn't really matter. Mm. We don't. That's not us. So after the readings comes the sermon. What, an hour-ish usually?
Something like that.
We actually...
When William does it.
William does it. In all honesty, I'm actually really big on keeping it to 20 minutes. I think the 20-minute sermon is the ideal. Maybe 22 if you're pushing it.
Do you know, like, do you... So you write a sermon almost every week. Do you, like, have... Do you know how many words?
Yes, I have a word count.
What is it?
So the max for me is about 2,600 words that I can stay within that frame. If I get close,
really fast.
If I get close, I do that sometimes intentionally if I've written a little bit too much. But like between the 2,400 to 2,600 word count is ideal.
That is
from my cadence.
So academic. I could see myself being a pastor at some point in my future, mm-hmm. but that part is so intimidating to me. I'm not a great writer. Specifically, I'm not a disciplined writer.
Sure.
So
it will happen. If that's what part of your call is, you'll necessity is the mother of invention. So
yeah, don't come to my church. We're going to have either like a 5-minute homily or like a 40-minute one.
It's going to just depend on how the preacher's feeling that mm-hmm, Sunday. Mm-hmm. After the sermon, we get the heresy Band-Aid, which is called the Nicene Creed. So if there was anything said during the sermon that was just not right theologically, then you get everyone's back on the same page. You're like, actually, this is what's true. And so we affirm our faith in the words of the creed. And here in Holy Communion, it's the long version, Nicene. In the daily office, like we talked about last week, it's the apostles to the shorter. And then we move. So we've... The mountain peak is the readings in the sermon. Then you come back down off that first peak through the creed into
one of my favorite parts,
the life of the people, which is the prayers of the people. Right. So again, somebody that's not ordained typically will get up and read these and lead us. So basically, the idea of this is, again, you're trying to cover as many things. It's everything from praying from the world and its needs, our leaders, like politically, our leaders ecclesially within the church. For people that are being sent as missionaries, for those persecuted for their faith, for people that are sick or in trouble or sorrow, and even praying a prayer of thanksgiving for those who have departed this life recently. And so, you know, just there's this whole, you know, rhythm to our prayer life, and it's this call and response of like the leader of this will say a statement, sort of a prompt. People can pray in their hearts or out loud, and then he says, or she says, Lord, in your mercy, and the people respond, hear our prayer.
I feel like I might be stressing Will out a little bit because we do have a timeline, but I have so many questions about the service that I've never really gotten to ask. So when we are praying, so for all those who have departed this life in the certain hope of the resurrection in thanksgiving, let us pray. What exactly are we asking there?
Yeah, so
saying,
again, we're saying, let us give thanks for the life of those that have died in the certain hope of the resurrection, like believers that we know that have died in hope of glory. We're not praying for them. We're giving thanks for their life.
So what do you, this might be too big of a topic for here. So if you can condense it, but like you wouldn't pray for somebody that you don't know to be a believer there.
So again, what we should do is do a whole series on like, what do the good old Presbyterians call this? Not affirmation. They call it assurance.
Assurance, yeah.
Assurance, right? So, I mean, that's a whole topic on, you know, how do we kind of know? How do we not know personally? How do we think about that with others? Really here, it's pretty generous and broad. We can't know ever, like for right. sure. I mean, we can be pretty certain about certain people, you know?
And, yeah.
And pretty vague and ambiguous about others. And so I think, you know, generally speaking, this is meant, it's, you know, these prayers are happening within a church setting. And these are generally people that you list here that are in the church.
Mm, okay.
People that are in that church. It may be someone's grandfather. It may be a friend that just died. But generally speaking, this is giving thanks for the life of a saint, somebody that has followed the Lord. And we're giving thanks for their life as a model of what it means to follow Christ.
Word.
Yeah.
Okay.
And they're close out the time of prayer, and we move into a time of confession. So this is really, this is getting us ready for the service of the table. So it's ending the first half of the service of the word. So there's confession. We have a chance to sort of call to mind. When I lead this part, I like to say, let's all call to mind those ways we've fallen short of God's good will for us. And then we confess together in this beautiful prayer of confession, which I won't read now, but come to Restoration or go to an Anglican church somewhere to experience. It's a beautiful prayer.
And then Will forgives us of our sins.
Yeah. So there is a priestly absolution, which is not that. It just is the authority given through apostolic order to the priest or the bishop. If there's a bishop there, he's the one that does this. But I get up and I pronounce God's forgiveness to the people.
Conveyance.
Yeah, I convey it to them. And then optionally, again, this is one of those rubrics, one of those parts of the service. It's beautiful, but it's optional. And so my predilection as an accessibly Anglican pastor is to cut wherever cutting is possible.
Skip the comfortable words.
So skip the comfortable words.
Don't want us to be comfortable.
I don't want you to be comfortable. In fact, I think I said on my sermon on Sunday, the way that the church will grow is not by making us comfortable, but by making us uncomfortable. That's true in some ways and true in other not true in other ways.
Could we add uncomfortable words?
Yeah, uncomfortable
like,
words.
Like pick some stuff Jesus from said, Deuteronomy.
I came to bring a sword and not peace. yeah. Speaking of which, the peace closes fully the first half of the service. So after the absolution, I go in front of the people and I say, the peace of the Lord be always with you.
And with your spirit.
And with your spirit. And so that's the break in the service. That's usually when we all stand up and
go to the bathroom.
Go to the bathroom, get a cup of coffee, give a pat on the back to someone you haven't seen in a minute. And it's a fellowship moment. It's a chance truly to give God's peace to your neighbor, to your brother or sister.
The older your congregation is, the harder it is to get them to stop talking to each other.
Yes. And we are a little bit more lenient on this. We take a little bit of time for the peace, which if you're going to err on the side of taking too much time, this is the place. Like, we cut the comfortable words so we can have more time for peace.
All right, fine.
Yeah.
But it is, you know, I want to talk to everybody, and you need to use the restroom. You need to get coffee.
Yeah, we probably stretch this too
kids.
Far some Sundays.
Well, but I've never heard anybody complain.
No, but it's, yeah. I think if, Lord willing, we continue to grow and we have more and more people and communion takes longer, this is going to have to come down just a little bit. But for now, and hopefully for a long time, we can continue to extend it. So, okay, that ends the first part of the service. After we come back, usually for most Anglican churches, this is where you do announcements, little sort of community moment. If there's, you know, we haven't really done this, but it'd be something wise to do in time to have like testimony, somebody come up and just share briefly like an experience they had with God's goodness and faithfulness recently, or maybe just their literal testimony. But it's a moment to sort of like take stock as a community of what's happening in the life of the church. Then we move to the second part of the service, and it starts with what's called the offertory. So communion is all about Jesus offering himself to us. And the response of that is what? Us offering ourselves back to him. So the start of this service starts with that. We give of tithes and offerings to God into the, like, through the means of the church in order to symbolize bodily, like there's literally a basket that goes around. It's not like a credit card swiper. It's a, yeah, a basket that goes around. Nope, never. That you can put a check into. Some people, if you do give online, will like write a little note and put it in an envelope and throw it in the basket just to remind themselves of like the embodied nature of their gift. And at the end of that offertory, which is includes a song that Andrew most beautifully sings, is this line: "Yours, God, is the greatness, power, glory, victory, and majesty." I'm skipping some of this. "For everything is yours, and you are exalted as head above all. All things come from you, O Lord, and you say,
and of your own have we given
you. Of your own have we given you." This is not our money. It's yours. We're giving it back to you.
Thanks for letting us have some of it.
Yep. And then begins really formally the second part of the service after the offertory, which is that what's called the sursum corda, which means lift up your hearts in Latin. So the Lord be with you, with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. And then we go on to talk about why we give God thanks and praise. It's our joy, our right, and our duty, always and everywhere to do this. And this is where the last part of the proper that we talked about earlier comes in. This is called the preface. And so we've said this is our right, duty, and joy to give thanks to God in this means. And then per the season of the church, so there's one for Easter, there's one for even Pentecost that we'll say this Sunday.
Oh, so I gotta check that in the liturgy when I
Yes, you do. And so, and in fact, I think there might have been one for Ascension last Sunday, but it's still part of the Easter season, so it wasn't a big deal. And then it goes on, "Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven." And think about that for a second. When we worship, we don't just worship as humans, we worship as the whole company of heaven. So angels are worshiping with us, which is why, if you really stop and think about that, that's pretty like crazy.
And they never cease.
And they never cease. And we join in with that worship forever to proclaim the glory of your name, which then leads us into what's called the Sanctus. Again, holy, sanctified. And we came up with what?
A rockin' musical setting.
A pretty awesome musical setting. My parents, actually, they visited this Sunday, and they were like, "Wait a second, y'all sung a setting in the Sanctus I never heard of. Where did that come from?" And I said, "Well, Andrew and I wrote it together," which is really, really fun. So, and it has resto themes to it musically. And once we sing, and again, the Sanctus is just, it's what the angels say in Isaiah when they blind their eyes from the glory of God. "Holy, holy, holy. He is so holy, we can't even look at him. Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory." And then it goes into the second part of the Sanctus, which is "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So it's not only Isaiah, but it's also a nod to Palm Sunday when Jesus as king is coming into Jerusalem. So we, through the Sanctus, welcome Jesus to come into our midst, his presence to be with us. And then there's a long prayer of what's called consecration. And this is just a rehearsal of the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. So it's, you can read it some other time. It's too long to go through it, but basically it retells redemptive history. And that's important because no matter what the sermon was on, no matter what sermon series we might be in or what season the church year, we always come back to the most foundational part of our faith, which is what Jesus has done, and therefore what we have access to, which is the throne room of grace to the Father. And then we go into these words that Jesus had given to his disciples, which is on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many." Notice he doesn't say, "This is my grape juice," or "This is not, you know, this is my metaphorical blood. This is my blood. And there's a sense in which, even though we don't believe it's literally his blood, we have to receive it as substantially something that he's giving to us that conveys himself. And so that goes into the mystery of faith. Again, it's a mystery. We can't fully understand what's happening in communion. And that is what, Andrew?
Christ has died. Christ has risen.
Christ will come again. And then we go into a celebration of that reality. We celebrate the memorial of our redemption in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And then we ask God to sanctify. This is the actual, what they call the epiclesis, or the moment of asking the Holy Spirit to indwell the bread and the wine. So it's to sanctify these gifts by your word and spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your son Jesus. And there's a second part to that, which is sanctify us also, which is probably my favorite part of the whole service, that we may worthily receive this holy sacrament. Generally, so I make the sign of the cross over the elements when we go through this part, and then most people will make the sign of the cross over themselves as a marking of that blessing, that we might be one body with him and he might dwell with us. And then it closes out this prayer before we enter into the Lord's Prayer. But you had a question.
Can you tell me briefly about why people cross themselves and when you're supposed to do it and how you do it?
Yeah. People,
not in that order.
You cross yourself as an embodiment of grace, like to be able to remind yourself in physical form that you are marked by the cross. You are marked by Jesus' death and resurrection. It is who you are as a Christian. That's why we mark ourselves. There's a second part of your question, though, which is what?
When? Do we typically do it throughout the service? Because that's not the only time.
Yeah, it depends on your churchmanship. So if you're high church, low church, if you're high church, you do it more often. Low church, you do it almost never. I only do it during this part and then the blessing at the end of the service. So when I make the sign of the cross over our people, a lot of times people will then receive that by making the sign of the cross over themselves.
Is there something specific you're supposed to do with your hands? I don't know what to do with my hands.
Yeah, Ricky Bobby.
Yeah, is there just, like...
Well, people can do their whole hand. I usually do three fingers to symbolize the Trinity.
But like the Coptic thing?
Perhaps. I think it's also just Christian. So just, you know, finger on the forehead, down toward the breast, and then across.
Left?
What's that?
Left, right?
Well, yeah, you kind of pull it across, you know. I don't push. It's awkward if you like start on the right and you push your hand across your chest. Yeah, exactly. If you aren't watching this on YouTube,
you have to imagine.
Just you know, it's like it's asking like ChatGPT to explain how to do like a workout. It's like reading the text for it. You're like, okay, just give me the video.
Doesn't the don't the Orthodox Church, don't they also do a cross at each point?
So a lot of people, well, if you're a higher church, you usually do like a cross on your forehead, a cross on your lips, and then a cross on your heart. So my mind, my lips, and my heart.
Oh, so is that a different thing?
Hmm. Well, then yeah, we don't do that. Anyway, we're getting lost in crossing. After this prayer of consecration, after we've asked for God's Spirit to set apart the bread and the wine to be the body and blood of Jesus for his people in a spiritual way, we then go to the table with the Lord's Prayer, right? So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the next petition?
Save us from the time of trouble.
Nope.
Wait. Say, okay. Hold on.
After on earth as it is in heaven, what's the petition? Or the first petition after we acclaim that God is in heaven?
Go back to the start of what you're okay. saying.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the next line?
Daily bread.
Give us today our daily bread. So it's so fitting to have this right here. We ask God to feed us with his spiritual food. And then what comes is the fraction. So this is sort of like the moment, remember in Luke at the end of his gospel when he's sitting with the disciples at Emmaus and he breaks the bread and their eyes are opened and they can finally see him as Jesus. This is symbolizing and embodying, stepping into that reality. We break the bread and we ask that God open our eyes to see him in the bread and the wine, to see him present with us. There's an option to pray something. It's a beautiful prayer, and we don't do it, again, just because of time, but it's called the Prayer of Humble Access. Read it sometime in your spare moment when you're having a hard time falling asleep. There's another thing, the Agnus Dei, which is Lord, Lamb of God. You take away the sin of the world. A lot of people will throw that in during Lent. But then comes actually the taking of communion. It's called the ministration of communion. I hold up the plate with the bread on it and the chalice with the wine in it, and I say, the gifts of God for the people of God, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. That's one of the most beautiful statements in all the BCP. And then we take bread and wine. We take, it says, whenever you come up to receive in the line, and we usually, you know, have bread that we give in wafer form, just in keeping with tradition, and then wine, where people either will drink or dip it. That's called intinction. And when you receive the bread, I usually say something like the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. And when people receive the wine, we say the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. And after that, again, is the most boringly titled prayer in all of the BCP, which is the post-communion prayer, but one of the most beautiful prayers, ironically. And then comes the blessing. So after we say that together, I have people stand. By the way, all this time during communion, Andrew is, again, melting faces with a great communion hymn. After he receives communion and people are coming up to the front, there's a blessing. Again, we won't go over that, but this is a moment where I make the sign of the cross over people. Some people will then receive that by making the sign of the cross on themselves. A final hymn, a closing hymn, and then the dismissal. We usually say, let us go forth into the world, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you say, thanks be to God. And that's it. It's, you know, two mountain peaks. Service of the word, service of the table. Really, the peak of this is the epiclesis and the reception of the bread and the wine. And then you come back down to the mountain through the post-communion prayer and onward. So it is a, quote, worship technology, the liturgy, that has served to form Christian souls for millennia, literally, because, you know, 215 AD, possibly 50 AD, and it is something that when you experience this week in and week out, it forms, and it shapes, and it elucidates, and it conveys, and it, you know, all the things. It is not perfect, but it is darn close to it.
I really like it. And something else that we've talked about before, but again, you know, no idea what episodes you've listened to personally, dear listener.
All of them. You've listened to all of them.
That's right.
You're so dedicated.
And you have notes and everything, but yes. It's common in a lot of evangelical churches that everything sort of leads up to the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And then maybe there's communion at the end, mm-hmm. or maybe not.
Yeah.
But it's not this whole like half of the service.
Yeah.
And then that's a lot of pressure on the sermon.
Oh, yeah.
Because if it stinks, then it's like
the service is done.
Uh-huh.
And it's usually 45 minutes.
Ooh, I don't think I've ever been. I mean, I believe you, but.
Yeah.
But yeah, I feel like it's a way of letting God actually lead our service.
Yeah.
Too.
Right. You know? Yeah, we don't need to. Part of the reason for 20 minutes is time, but the other reason is because we really believe that he works both through word and sacrament, and we need to give both of those their fair hearing, if right. you will.
I'm very balanced.
You know.
I'm very so Anglican.
Well, this has been a good conversation. I hope it's been helpful for you, dear listener.
It's been great, but the only way to really experience this
is by coming to church. And so if you're in a town without an Anglican church,
move to Birmingham.
Move to Birmingham. If you're in town with one, go check it out.
And if you're in Birmingham, genuinely, I feel like we don't push this every episode because it's not the point of the podcast, but it would be really cool to meet you.
Yeah. We want all of our, you know, fanboys and girls to come and yep. show their faces.
Our fanboys are already, it's Alex and Alistair, maybe William.
Who goes by the YouTube handle Dice Man.
Dice Man. I love it.
Yeah.
Well, until next time, 15 minutes from now.
This is Accessibly Anglican,
a podcast for the Anglo-curious.